Please join me in prayer. Father, what a wonderful prayer that we have been able to sing just now. And those words are so precious and very practical in our walk before you. Please answer that prayer that we have just sung. And we ask that you would be glorified in us. As unworthy as we are, it is Christ that we have set before us. And we pray that you would encourage us now in this third installment in our series. We thank you for your holy and precious word. I ask that it would minister to our hearts and that you would take this message and bring great transformation into our lives. And I do pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Do turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And my reading this evening will be verses 1 through to 7. That is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through to 7. The word of the Lord says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." That is the word of the Lord. I once read the story of a couple who had been married for about a half a century. And they got asked the very simple question, what is the secret to a long-lasting, successful, vibrant, joy-filled marriage? Well, the husband gave his answer. He said, "Well, we learned over the years that there were a few necessary ingredients in order to make this long-lasting and joy-filled and happy. There was the involvement of candlelight dinners, long walks in the beautiful pastel skies of an evening. There was good food, some nice music that would play in the background. I went on Tuesday, she went on Thursdays." That's not really the secret to a happy marriage at all. As Christians, we need to think of marriage completely differently to that kind of idea. As the people of God, we are to be interested in what we could call pilgrim marriage. How do the pilgrims, the people of God, view marriage and approach marriage? Before we delve right into that, I want everyone to know here today that regardless of who you are, married or not married, this message is absolutely relevant for you. It's relevant for you because if you're a Christian, you belong to the community of God's people, and in the community of God's people are married people. And you have an obligation to pray for them, you have an obligation to encourage them, and one day you may marry. But even if you didn't, you still belong to the community of God's people, and it is your responsibility to be praying for them, as it will be their responsibility to pray for those who are not married. But why is this topic of marriage so important? Well, marriage is something that we as Christians ought to be making much of. We ought to be excited about the topic of marriage. And the reason why we should be making much of it is because Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." That's a biblical mandate. Marriage is to be celebrated. Marriage is to be proclaimed. Marriage is to be something that we are to be excited about and joy-filled about. And marriage is a blessing and precious gift from God. Yet marriage is under attack. It's under attack from outside of the marriage. There is a culture that has embraced what John Piper in his book, This Momentary Marriage, calls a cultural mirage. A cultural mirage that has redefined marriage. And in this redefinition of marriage is a complete distortion. And it is an attack on what God has said is good. Attacks of marriage not only come from outside of the marriage, from the world, from the culture, but it can also come from inside the marriage where the individuals are not setting their eyes upon the Lord, are dishonoring to Him, and can bring devastation from within. There are all sorts of attacks being launched upon married couples today. And as Christians who are passing through this world, we have the privilege and the opportunity to display everyday faithfulness. And remember that everyday faithfulness is to occur in literally every sphere of life. There is not one minute area of our life in which the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be demanding submission and obedience to Him in. And that is also true when it comes to marriage. We need to embrace the biblical blueprint of marriage, and we need to not only embrace it, we need to adore it, and we need to proclaim it, and we need to show the world the beautiful picture of what marriage is. Because ultimately, when we do that, we are going to be glorifying God, and we are going to be providing a platform of amazing gospel witness to the glory of God. Well, before we dive into the passage that we're going to look at tonight, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, I want to first of all just look at this whole topic of marriage. This is a topic I'm really passionate about. I love marriage. I love the topic of marriage, and I love everything that the Word of God says about it. And I want to begin by first of all asking the question, what is marriage? And then I want to ask a second question, what is the purpose of marriage? And then maybe I'll throw a few extra few questions in, like who should marry, and we might have one more bonus question, but we'll see how we go with time before we get into our main points. But let's begin first of all with the first question, and that is, what is marriage? We don't look to the culture for the definition of marriage. Culture has no right even trying to define that. If the culture offers a definition different to Scripture, it's not marriage, it's a mirage. It's false. It's not real. They may call it what they want, but it's not up to us. It's not up to the world. It's not up to any institution to be able to give a definition to something that God has ordained and that God has defined. Marriage is not the result of church tradition. It's not something that is to be limited to conservative Christians. Marriage is something that God has created, and God says it is to be held in honor among all. So what is marriage? Marriage is that covenant union between one man and one woman coming together in faithfulness. It is the leaving of father and mother, in which these two become a brand new enterprise. Two become one. And in becoming one, there will be a husband, there will be a wife. A husband is a male, a wife is a female, and they will come together to the glory of God in this new union in which they are an enterprise that exists for the glory of God and for productivity and human flourishing. That's what a marriage is. But what is God's purpose in marriage? Why did He create marriage? What is it all about? It's not about getting our selfish needs met. It's not about just doing what other people have been doing for a long time. Marriage has particular purposes. I think we can summarize the purposes of marriage in three ways. Number one, God has made marriage for the purpose of companionship. Secondly, God has made marriage for the purpose of sexual pleasure. And thirdly, God has made marriage for the purpose of procreation. Now, it's very interesting that when you study Roman Catholic theologians from more of the Middle Ages, but even in the times in which we are now, you'll hear from them that marriage is primarily to bring about procreation, and marriage, secondly, is to prevent sexual immorality. But you'll notice they left out that first one that I mentioned, and this was something that the Protestant reformers had really recovered and proclaimed with great passion. Same with the Puritans, you read it throughout their writings, and that is, firstly, the purpose of marriage is for companionship. The couple that are come together to be best friends, that are joined together as a special companionship for productivity and to the glory of God. And that is the first purpose of marriage. God brings these two together as one so that this husband and wife would be lifelong friends, best friends, enjoying all the encouragement that comes from the productivity that the two of them can now have in the arena of marriage to the glory of God and to the good of each other and to the good of those around them. But I also mentioned that marriage is also for sexual pleasure. We read about that in the book of Song of Solomon. But it's also for the purpose, where possible, of procreation. These are three beautiful purposes that we learn from the Word of God concerning the purpose of marriage. But at the same time, as beautiful as marriage is, as incredible the purposes of marriage are, we are sinful people. And where there is one sinful person, you are walking in a war zone by yourself. Let alone when two sinners say, "I do," there is a colliding of war zones coming together. And there will inevitably be difficulty, trouble, and even hardships. It's for this reason that we ought to pay even closer attention to the divine blueprint concerning marriage. Marriage is not only something that God has defined, but God, in His definition of marriage, has also provided us with the blueprint in terms of how it's to function. And that's what we read in 1 Peter 3. Now, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through to 7, is one of these passages in the New Testament that is essential for us to read and understand when it comes to the topic of marriage. Of course, you file away Ephesians 5, verses 22 through to 33, and you also file away Colossians chapter 3 as well, as you learn concerning the roles of both husband and wife. These passages are critical. They are all very important to understanding the roles of a husband and a wife. Well, what I want to do this evening is two things. We're going to look at the first six verses, and in looking at these first six verses, I want you to see a word to the wives. A word to the wives. And then secondly, in verse 7, a word to the husbands. Someone might say, "Wait a minute, there's six verses given to the wives and only one verse to the man? That's all we can handle, all right?" Okay. And that's not the only reason. There is another passage where there's far more verses given to the husband and less to the wife. And the reason probably is due to the fact that the wives in this particular context that Peter was writing were the ones who were in the most difficult of situations. Particularly Peter's reference to those that have husbands that do not obey the word. What probably is going on in the background here is that there were a lot of wives who were married to unbelievers. Perhaps they were both unbelievers and the wife got converted. And now she is in a marriage in which it's unequally yoked and there is a difficulty and a struggle going on there. That's probably why there is more attention given to the wives in this passage. But nonetheless, the principles that Peter gives here are applicable to all husbands and wives throughout the ages, and we need to carefully understand this. So remember, As we look at this word to the wives, verses 1 to 6, and the word to the husbands, verse 7, we are looking at this through the perspective of how a Christian pilgrim is to glorify God in the everyday living. And in this case, in their marriages. A Christian marriage, or a Christian in marriage, is to be remembering this is an arena in which I am to be glorifying God. So let's begin with the first point, a word to the wives. Peter begins with the very straightforward command, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. He uses the word likewise because he's just raised earlier on in verse 13 this theme of submission. He's been talking about submission as citizens. He's been talking about submission as slaves. And now he continues on and says, and this also applies in the home. And when it comes to submission in the home, submission is to occur in the life of the wife in which she is to submit herself to her husband. Now, what does it mean to submit? Well, first of all, I want to deal with what it doesn't mean. Submitting to a husband does not mean that you always have to agree with him. A submission doesn't mean that he's smarter than you and you're inferior to him. Submission doesn't mean that you even have to always do what he would want you to do. Because if a husband would ever require anything sinful of his wife, she in no way is obligated to be submissive to him. What is submission then? Well, in a very simple definition, a submission is simply affirming the leadership and the God-given authority of another. And in the case of marriage, God has ordered marriage in such a way in which there is an authority. And there is a party that is to be submitting to that authority. Now, that structure has nothing to do with an equality when it comes to dignity and value. Both a husband and a wife are equal in value and dignity before God. Both can equally be saved. Both can equally serve and glorify God. Both can equally use their spiritual gifts to be a blessing to others. Both of them can equally be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them can equally bring glory and honor to God's name. But there is a difference, and there is a difference of function. And God has ordered marriage, not culturally, but based on creation, in which there would be an authority in one party and submission in the other. And in that case, it is in the role of the husband to be the authority, to be the leader, and in the case of the wife, to be the one who affirms and responds to that leadership. So Peter begins by saying, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, I think this is common sense, but a lot of people miss this. You notice he doesn't say that the wives are to be submissive to husbands or to other men. It says, be submissive to your own husbands. That's who she owes this submission to, her own husband, not to other men. He goes on to say that they are to be submissive to their own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Regardless of whether a Christian woman is married to a Christian man or not, her responsibility is to be submissive to her husband. But in this particular context, Peter clearly knew of a number of Christian wives who were married to unbelievers. And being married to an unbeliever would have evidently brought some difficulties and some complications to their marriage. They weren't heading in the same direction spiritually. And you'll see that when Peter calls upon these Christian wives to be submissive, Peter's not saying it from the perspective of trying to beat them down or just simply give them a rule and something that has to just regulate their lives. It's not like this great big burden he's thrown upon them. No, Peter is thinking evangelistically. He is thinking in a manner in which he is glorifying to God. He says to these wives that you are to be submissive, even so that if you have a husband who doesn't know the Lord, if he's not obeying the word of God, your honorable conduct, your honorable living, your obedience to God, your pilgrim-style marriage, which will be different to the world, may, he says, be a means that softens his heart and he begins to see a transformed life in you that builds a platform in which he may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an immediate word of pastoral application here. This, you'll notice, does not say that if a Christian wife is submissive to her unbelieving husband, it will result in his conversion. Peter carefully says he may be won. If a wife has an unbelieving husband and he isn't one to Christ, that doesn't mean that she's not a submissive wife. It doesn't mean that she's a failure. It doesn't mean that she's to be viewed less by anyone else. Peter's concern here is for a Christian wife to simply fulfill her role to the glory of God and as a platform of Christian witness in the context of one who is married to an unbeliever. He reminds these Christian wives that your pilgrim living as a married woman is not to be lived with this outward fake conformity. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Peter's not criticizing cosmetics and makeup and nice clothes and anyone who desires to beautify themselves, if that's the right word. Peter here is really concerned about someone who is claiming to be a godly, submissive wife, but it's all on the outside. It's all show. It's not something that's flowing from the heart. That's not godliness. That's a performance. And it's a performance that really is about you. It's not about the Lord. It's for this reason that Peter goes on to say, rather, your submission is to be something that is seen in the hidden person of the heart, with which incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, isn't it interesting that he says that true biblical submission of a woman in marriage is actually something that God deems as very precious? Don't read past those words quickly. If God says something is precious to him, that must be something that really grabs our attention. Here we see in the Word of God that godly submission is something that God views as precious. It's something that's valuable. Peter will go on to say in verses 5 and 6 what this looks like in action by using an illustration. He says, for in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Using the illustration of Sarah from the Old Testament, trying to demonstrate that a woman who is a Christian married lady, a pilgrim passing through this world, has the task of bringing glory to God, displaying faithfulness in her marriage by prizing and recognizing what her God-given role in that marriage is to the glory of God. In Christian marriages, we need to take that very seriously. Now let's move on to verse 6 before we verse 7 before we try to tie all this together. I want you to see now the word to the husbands. As Peter has just addressed the wives, he now reminds the husbands that they also have a responsibility. He doesn't use the word submit because husbands aren't called to be submitting to their wives, but he does say that they are to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There's two things that Peter calls upon Christian husbands to do as they also are pilgrims passing through this world. They first of all are to dwell with their wives, live with their wives with consideration. A godly husband will be a considerate husband. A considerate husband is one who is displaying a sacrificial kind of love in which he is seeking the highest good of his bride. What does Peter mean by consideration? Well, he says that you are to dwell with them with understanding. To dwell with someone with understanding means that you are to have a very careful knowledge of them. A godly husband should have a PhD, and that PhD is in the understanding of his wife. Now, it's going to be a lifelong course. It's going to be a course in which it's going to involve effort, but it's going to involve thoughtfulness and care. A godly husband, a pilgrim husband, is the type of husband who says that I'm going to learn about the things that make my wife tick. I'm going to learn about the things that make her excited. I'm going to learn about the things that make her fearful. And I am going to learn to live with her in an understanding way. Oh, this is so contrary to what our culture teaches for what a husband should be. But this is a true man. This is biblical manhood right here. Biblical masculinity is seen in which a husband fulfills the role of a provider and protector. It's interesting that this is what God had called for Adam to do when it came to his role in the Garden of Eden. Adam was to be a provider and protector of the garden. And he was to be a provider and protector of his wife. And we see in this passage that a godly husband is to be a provider and protector. He is to dwell with his wife with understanding. And it's seen in a further sense in which he goes on to say, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. He is to honor her. He is to highly esteem her, to value her, to lift her up and recognize her as someone who is precious. And Peter uses the imagery by saying, as to a weaker vessel. Now, some people are way too fast to jump into this passage and go, well, how demeaning is that? That Peter would say that a husband is to be considerate to his wife because she's a weaker vessel? But you need to understand that when Peter says this, he is describing a wife as someone who is to be prized and honored and valued. She is to be handled delicately and with care, because she is so precious. This is not a demeaning term. This is actually an uplifting term. Now, there's no doubt that there is here an indication that there is physical differences between a husband and a wife. In the most general sense, there will be a strength that a husband will have that a wife would not have physically. But when Peter says that you are to honor her as to the weaker vessel, it's as if he's saying you are to treat her like a priceless vase. Now, if I had a priceless vase in my house, I think I'd be in a lot of trouble if I just got that vase and said, hey, you know, just threw it across the room. You're going to get that priceless vase and you're going to make sure no one's behind me. You're going to carry it with care because you know how precious and valuable this is. Nothing is going to get in the way of me dropping this vase. I am going to protect it. I am going to care for it. And not only that, I am going to place it in the most beautiful location so it can be seen and prized. And when everyone looks at it, they'll see how glorious and wonderful it is. Well, that's the role of a husband. He is to see to it that he is doing all he can to prize and protect and highly value his wife. This is one of the reasons why I really have little time. In fact, I get quite exercised within when I hear of Christians use demeaning humor in the context of marriage. I love jokes, and don't get me wrong, I love a good joke that brings about great laughter and humor. But when it comes to the marital bond, any kind of joke that is designed to actually put down or demean someone's spouse is really ungodly. And a husband who sometimes may have the reputation for such banter ought not to do so. That's not a pilgrim marriage. A pilgrim husband is the kind of husband who is going to do all he can to be considerate concerning his wife. He is going to dwell with her with understanding. He is going to give her honor, and he is going to protect her at all costs. But not only is he going to be a considerate husband, he's going to cherish her. And that's seen in the fact that he will give her the honor that is due her. After all, these two are heirs together of the grace of life. This is what God has brought together. And in bringing these two together as one is an opportunity in which they can shine forth the glory of God in the context of marriage. And Peter even reminds his readers that when you are not doing this, he says you are to do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. Meaning that when we are not honoring God in our marriages, our prayers are being hindered. There is a barrier that is being raised up between us and the Lord. And this is a reminder why we as Christians are to be real. We're not to live these fake lives, the fake grin, a pretend external spirituality, but we are to be working at every individual situation so that we may do what is pleasing to the Lord. And that will involve confessing our sins when we're doing that which is wrong, and having humility in our marriages. Well, what a beautiful picture Peter gives to the Christians who are married amongst the community of God's people that he writes to. But I want to add a few extra thoughts to this as we carefully think about the context in which Peter is writing this, with a bit of a challenge and a word of encouragement for us. Because it's rather interesting, isn't it, when Peter writes to this Christian church. And when you take together all of his theology, and as we learn this in other parts of the Word of God, he's reminding his audience that you are going to go through difficult times. The world will be hostile toward you. In this section, Peter's talking about submission, but in the next section, he's going to talk about suffering. And hardship's going to come your way. Hostility is going to come your way. And when you start hearing words like hostility, hardship, it's almost like you might think, then wouldn't it be more complicated to get married and then let alone get married than have children and bring children into a world in which things are going to get hard and difficult? But you'll notice that Peter doesn't shy away from that. Because regardless of how dark and horrible things are going to be, is more of a reason why the people of God ought to embrace what God has said is good and embrace it with a full passion to the glory of God's name. And that includes marriage. And where possible in a Christian marriage, the raising up of children to the glory and honor of God's name. Now, let me bring you a beautiful parallel from the Old Testament to what Peter is saying in this passage. I've already mentioned this a few times in our messages together, but I really think that if you're going to understand the themes of the book of 1 Peter, you need to really understand the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, we have this beautiful illustration of the people of God being taken away from their home, and now they're in a foreign land. They are temporary residents. They're in Babylon. And there in Babylon, they are being taught ideologies and ideas that are contrary to the law of God. Daniel and his friends had their names changed. They had their a different education forced upon them. They were actually enrolled into the Babylonian school of brainwashing. And they experienced this for a considerable amount of time. And they were faced with all sorts of scenarios and difficulties that they would not have faced back in Judah. And there they were in Babylon, keeping their eyes on Jerusalem, longing for the day in which the Lord would allow them to return home. How did Daniel and his friends live? How were the other exiles supposed to live? Well, it would be very easy to think that, well, look, while you're in those tough times, you've just got to bunker down. You've either just got to get into a bit of a huddle and avoid all those Babylonians. Or perhaps in the other extreme, you should just go take those Babylonians on and tell them that God's going to bring them down and judge them, and you just want to get out of there as soon as you can. But you'll notice through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 4 to 7, the Lord had given the exiles specific instructions as to how they should live while they're in a dark, evil place. And I want to take an application from this passage and apply it to what Peter is saying in 1 Peter. Because just like the Jewish people who were living in exile, who were living in Babylon, we too are living in a spiritual Babylon. And we are exiles, and we are pilgrims. Listen to what the Lord said, beginning in Jeremiah 29 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, that in its peace you will have peace. Now, this is quite incredible, because through the same prophet Jeremiah, God said, I'm going to bring that city down. I am going to destroy the Babylonians. He says it through the prophet Habakkuk, that I am going to destroy the Babylonians. He says it through the prophet Nahum, I'm going to destroy the Babylonians. So the people of Israel knew that God was going to bring the Babylonians down. But God said to the Jewish exiles, even though you know I'm going to bring them down, and even though you know I'm going to restore Jerusalem again and bring you to Jerusalem, while you are there, I want you to build houses. I want you to plant gardens and trees. I want you to get married. I want you to have kids. And I want you to do all you can for your city so that there's peace in the city, so that you have peace for yourself. This is actually rather amazing. What God is saying to the people of God there is what I intended for the design of people when it comes to marriage and the purposes of marriage, I want you to do even in that dark place. Even in that place that is against me, because you are my people and I want you to raise godly offspring and I want you to be a bright shining light so that this people may be preserved. Now remember, Daniel and his friends and the other exiles were in Babylon. And there in Babylon, they are longing for Jerusalem. But while they are in Babylon, they are called to be faithful. They are called to build houses, plant trees, get married, have kids, and pray for the peace of their city. Just like them. We may not be in physical Babylon, but we are in spiritual Babylon. Now, the word Babylon is a real place in the Bible, but it comes to represent a spiritual opposition to the people of God. And isn't it interesting that we learn in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17 to 18, that a day is coming in which Babylon will be brought down. This wicked, evil system will be brought down. And what will then come down from the glory of heaven? The new Jerusalem. Just like Daniel and his friends, we are looking for that new Jerusalem. That is our eternal home. That is where we're going to live. That is where we're headed. But while we wait for that new Jerusalem, if I may apply the words of Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7, we are to build houses, plant trees, get married, have kids, and pray for the peace of our city so that we may be a bright, shining witness to the glory of God. And isn't it interesting that that's what Paul commands Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through to 7. We are to pray for our governing leaders so that we may live peaceable lives. Hostility may come. Hostility will come. But we are still called as the people of God to be pilgrims. Being pilgrims doesn't mean escapism. Being pilgrims means an extra level of faithfulness and diligence to the ordinary, because we know that we serve an eternal God. We know that we serve a sovereign God, and we know the end of the story. We know that a new Jerusalem awaits for us. So what are we supposed to be doing when it comes to marriages? We are to embrace the beauty and the blessing of marriage. We are to embrace the divine design and order for marriage so that our marriages may be a glorious picture of Christ and the church. That is pilgrim marriage, and that is what we are called to do to the glory of God. Or what we must set before us at all times in order to help us in the midst of the difficulties of the present is to keep our eyes on the eternal prize. Or my favorite quote of Jonathan Edwards, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." That's how we're to view life, through the lens of looking to the glory of heaven. And as we keep our eyes on that prize, that will enable us to be faithful in the present. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for what you have very kindly revealed to us in this passage concerning marriage, but marriage in the context of pilgrim living. Marriage for us, the people of God, who are passing through, living lives in the midst of hostility and hardship and difficulty. I pray, Father, that even in this moment, for every married couple here, that they would be renewed and refreshed of the beauty and glorious nature of marriage, that you would enable their marriages to thrive to the glory of God. If there happen to be anyone here who is in a difficult marriage, I pray that you be gracious to them, that you give them strength. And for those here that would be in a broken marriage, or those who aren't married, may they know that they continue to be useful for you to the glory of your name. And I pray that we would all learn to be supportive and encouraging of one another. Lord, I pray that you would put it on the hearts of all in who are gathered here today to be prayerful for all the marriages in their church, that the marriages in their church would be a great testimony of your great grace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.